Well, hello again, everyone. This is session two of Teaching Weekend Conference in St. Petri Lutheran Church in the Barossa Valley on the signs of life in John's Gospel. And we're going to look in a moment at the first of the signs. It's our second session. In the first, we had an introduction to the theme. We're now going to look at the first of the signs, which is the turning of the water into wine. So if you're watching this elsewhere, you might like to get the first session if you haven't seen it and have a look at that, because that will help you understand what we're doing in this session. We're going to have a Bible reading, which is going to come from John chapter 2, 1 to 11, and Stephen's going to bring that to us now.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realise where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Are you thirsty? Are you empty? Tired and broken, peace unspoken, rest beside these living waters. Christ is calling, find refreshing at the cross of living water. Gone, rise up in these living waters. There's a river that flows with mercy and love, bringing joy to the city of our God. There our hope is secure, do not fear anymore. Praise the Lord of living. Spirit moving, mercy washing, healing in these living waters. Lead your children to the shoreline, life is in these living waters. There's a river that flows with mercy and love, bringing joy to the city of our God. There our hope is secure, do not fear anymore. Praise the Lord of living water. Ooh. Are you thirsty? Are you empty? Come and drink these living waters. Love, forgiveness, vast and boundless. Christ, He is our living water. There's a river that flows with mercy and love, bringing joy to the city of our God. There our hope is secure, do not fear anymore. Praise the Lord of living waters. There our hope is secure, do not fear anymore. Praise the Lord of living waters.
Thank you, Adrian. Thou shalt not covet thy brother's voice or musical ability. This is a picture. It's a painting, a huge painting, in fact, which I've not seen. I've been to a few lovely art galleries and museums in different places, but I've not seen the wedding feast at Cana by Paolo Veronese, painted in about 1522 or thereabouts. And it's huge. It is nearly 10 metres long by about 7 metres high. And as all artists do, he's contextualised the gospel, because he would know that Jesus didn't dress like the people that he's depicted here. He's taken the story and he's put some of his friends and neighbours and other notable people from the city of Verona in the picture, as though they are participants in the feast. And it would be a great thing when the thing was unveiled to go along and look at it and pick yourself out. But it's huge. And look at all the busyness that's going on in the picture, the conversations, the talking, the distractions. There's some dogs down the front. If you look carefully, there's a few cats and other things wandering around. It's just stunning, and the colours. But tucked away in one corner is that figure. Can you see where that figure is in the painting? It's not a Where's Wally question. Can you see where that figure is in the painting? Yeah? On the bottom right-hand quadrant. And who is this bloke? It's 1563, sorry, a bit later. He is in the story called the head waiter, the architriclion, the master of the feast. But if you look in the bigger picture, no one is paying any attention to what he's doing. And that points to the fact, as the first sign indicates to us, that this was a sign done in secret. No one knew except Jesus and the head waiter about the water which had become wine. And here he is pouring water from one of these jars into a serving carafe or ewer or whatever you'd call it, decanter. And as he's pouring the water out, it is wine. There's a few of the jars in the corner there. There's two of them that are standing there, and one of them, which you can't see, has got a little pussycat lying against it going like that. In the account in John's Gospel, there were six stone water jars, each holding between 80 and 100 litres. Lot of water. But they were empty. They had to be filled. So they were filled with water, but when it was poured, the water had become wine. Now, when we come to read this sign, we also need to understand the background to the feast. So we're going to do reading of the sign and background discussion all at once. So we're about to enter the bit where we're trying to read what this sign means, but we can't read what it means without understanding the cultural context. And firstly, we notice something unusual about Jesus' mother, who was present, and the disciples, and Jesus himself was there. So there's a suggestion that this is a cousin of the family in the wedding. The weddings would take place in the village of the husband, and they would last for 7 to 14 days. And you would need to feed the whole village for all of that time. In one of the congregations where I was a pastor many years ago, there was a whole procession of weddings, one after the other. And so at a leadership meeting one night, we had a bit of a joke around what's a collective noun for weddings? You know, like a collective noun is a pod of whales or a flock of sheep. What would you call a collective noun for weddings? Because there were so many backed up. And one said, you could call it a train of weddings. Someone said you could call it a procession of weddings, but the winner was the treasurer, who said, I think we should call it a mortgage full of weddings. But imagine what it costs to host a village for 7 to 14 days. And it costs not just money, but it costs social capital. Because what you invest in that wedding will be a seed deposit on what you harvest from someone else's generosity. There's also the practical thing, as is the case in weddings, say, in the Indian subcontinent today, where many of the day workers who might come to a wedding feast are not guaranteed always that they will get a full meal each day. So to provide for a wedding generously for the whole of the community is actually a sort of bank account for you, so that if you fall on hard times, there might be a wedding that you could go to, and that helps your food bill and your subsistence for a week or so. But there was also are weddings sometimes a little bit about social status? And are they sometimes about which car the bride arrives in and what was the gown like? Or does that not happen in places like here in the Barossa Valley? No. That's only places like Melbourne and Sydney, isn't it? No, I'm not going to enter into any arguments here. But there's a lot of social status attached to who you marry, how that wedding is displayed, what it means for the mutual security of the families who enter that contract in ancient days in particular, and the social standing of the host. So Jesus' mother, and there's a possibility, because often the women's quarters and the men's quarters during the wedding feast for those who were travelling into the village and staying were separated. I don't know why, but it seems very often, I could guess why, the place where the wine and the food was stored was closer to the women's quarters than the men's quarters. So it's possible that Mary, Jesus' mother, has the inside running on what this wedding is going like over these days. Perhaps she's someone close to the family, first cousins or something. And so she comes to Jesus saying, they're running out of wine. Now, why would she say that? Well, right back at the beginning, when the angel Gabriel visited Mary, he told her who Jesus was. And he explained to her that on him there would be the rise and fall of many, and that eventually, and I'm not sure she fully understood this at the time, a sword would pierce her own heart as well. And it says she treasured up all these things in her heart, wondering when they would come to pass. And here she is, 30 years on, a great event has taken place because he has been publicly baptized. And there's a big hullabaloo about John the Baptist and his finger pointing at Jesus. And there's been this mysterious event where the heavens seem to have opened and someone has spoken a word from heaven about my beloved son, and the Holy Spirit has appeared in the form of a dove. Do you remember all of that? So this is preceding the wedding feast. And I think Mary, in her own way, is saying, well, come on, get on with it, lad. This is what you're here for, come on. If you can't help these people, who can? Perhaps that's what's going on. Jesus' response is interesting. He says, in our modern language, madam, what is it, literally it is in the Greek, what is it between you and me? But it would be, madam, what has that got to do with you? Now, it's not a sort of complete slap in the face, but it's not quite your warmest response. He uses that same form of words again on the cross. As he is dying, he looks at Mary and he says, woman, behold your son, giving her into the care of John. And I think he uses that phrase as if to say, if we could put it this way, yes, in an earthly sense, you're my mother, but God is my father, and my will is to do his will, not your will. Thy will be done is what I pray to my father, not to my mother. I think he's just saying, if there is going to be a time, it's not on your agenda. And I think Mary needed to know that, and particularly at the cross, she needed to know that at that point, he was still where he needed to be, and there was that necessary separation. So Jesus' mother figures, and she introduces something, but Jesus gives this comment, which is, not a complete pushback, but a distancing comment. Eventually, he does do something, but he does it in secret. And my reading of that is that he, through the Spirit, has understood that now is indeed the time from his Father, and something happens. The water becomes wine. But the reply that he gives is significant. He said, my hour has not yet. Now that term, the hour, or my hour in particular, runs throughout the gospel, and it's heading in one direction. It is heading to the cross. And on the night of the betrayal, he says, now is the hour. Now is the time for the Son of the Man to be glorified. Now is the time for the prince of this world to be cast out. The hour is in fact his suffering, death, and then resurrection. The hour has not yet come, and at various points during the gospel, it's made clear that this event or that event or the next event is not the hour. This is the hour. It's like that big arrow we were talking about in the first session, always pointing to the one big event that was coming ahead. But this now is the start of the countdown. With this miracle, which is a sign, the hour now is in progress. It's moving inevitably in one direction. In doing what he does, he has mercy on the family who are hosting the feast because they are spared the public shame of their feast failing. Imagine that, you know. You have this great big thing and you've got all of the great and good and all of the barons of the Barossa are there, and you go to the cupboard and you've got no hill of grace left. And you're down to your last bottle of Grange. What are you going to do? You're going to send them up to the bottle shop and get a cask, are you? For those of you who might be watching this overseas, just Google Hill of Grace or Grange, Penfold's Grange. You'll understand the joke. So they are spared this enormous shame. And that's a beautiful part of the ministry of Jesus. Whenever he comes to a person, he deals with him in a way that covers their shame. The woman caught in adultery, for example. The prodigal son story. The man we're going to see a little bit later who was healed by the pool of Bethsaida. He's always in the process of covering shame, removing shame, allowing a person to stand with dignity. Do you remember the woman who was bent over double and he allows her to stand up without shame? And that's what he does in your life. He comes to you to cover, to remove the shame so that you can stand up and walk as a true human being. So he's having this beautiful, gentle, secret, hidden work to protect the family, to keep their dignity, to remove the possibility of shame so that they won't be put to shame. Clearly they didn't have Instagram, where putting to shame is the latest national sport. But it's also a mercy on the head waiter, this poor bloke who now has to pour all this wine. Because the head waiter was charged with making sure that the provisions were equally divided so that it lasted. Now, this sounds like blasphemy in a place like the Barossa Valley, but the wine was always served mixed with water. And the skill of the head waiter was knowing how much wine was available and how much water needed to be mixed with it to make sure that it would last through the whole feast. For whatever reason, this poor bloke seems to have got the formula wrong. And he's run out way ahead of the finishing post. He would have been not just socially embarrassed, but probably put out of the household, which means he's lost his income and the ability to support his family. So it's not just a gracious ministry to the family and to the guests, but the poor old head waiter is saved the embarrassment of having to front up and say, oh, I'm sorry, I've blown it. I've used all the plonk and all we've got left is a bit of dishwater in the back. But significantly, there's something else hidden in here too. The passage makes the point that these were stone water jars for the rites of purification. Now, there's various ways that people try and understand that. We're not exactly sure. One possibility is that there was enough in the 6 stone water jars to fill a purifying bath. You know, there were various Jewish Old Testament rituals which in some Jewish Orthodox communities are still carried on, where this water poured into what looks a bit like a baptismal font and people go into it for cleansing during certain times and out the other side. There's a possibility that these stone jars were used to fill that sort of ritual cleansing bath. Possibly also the stone jars were used for the ritual washing of hands and implements so that they were non-defiled by any possible contact with things which would have brought them into a defiled state. We're not exactly sure. The point is that whatever those stone jars' contents were used for, they've now been replaced. There's some replacement action happening here. This old thing that needed to happen has now been taken away because a new thing has come, and the new thing doesn't fit the pattern of religiosity, if I could put it that way. It doesn't fit the pattern of us having to do X, Y, and Z in order to get ourselves into a fit state to do something before God. This is gift from God, which replaces the old ritual, formalistic, rote way of doing stuff, and instead brings abundance, and abundance beyond what anyone would have expected, because as it says in the reading, well, this is a bit of a turn up. Most people serve the good stuff first, you know, and then the cheap stuff later, as happened at dinner tonight when I was at the assistant bishop's house. But not true. Not true. You can beat me later. You have saved the best stuff until now. In a theological sense, God saved the best stuff until now. All those hundreds and hundreds of years of preparation through the history of God's Old Testament people has now come to a head. The best thing is now here before us through Jesus Christ. And somewhere in this feast is also us. Where are we in this, and how do we read this sign in your life? Well, there's probably a number of things. The first thing is this, that when Christ comes to you and does his work, very often you don't know initially who's doing it. Like the sort of changes that come in a person's interests and life, and the questions they ask in their mind, the things they start reading, the things that start grabbing their attention, it's the work of Christ through his Spirit, but very often we don't understand in the first movements of that what's happening. We just think, oh, that's caught my attention. Oh, hadn't thought about that before. It's this quiet, hidden, gentle, secret work that Christ does to start turning us around and opening us up to new possibilities. He is so, as he said, I am gentle and humble of heart. He doesn't do his work of bringing us to himself with big banging drums and attention pointing. He comes with the quiet gentleness of the Spirit, hidden often in a corner, and we just suddenly discover that things are starting to be different. An affection we didn't have before. A desire fades and another comes. a question comes into our mind, something comes across our path that starts us in a direction which leads us to Him. Second way in which I think this applies to us very directly is that Christ never, ever, ever puts you to shame. Now, there's a big story here, but we are living increasingly in a society which is governed by the social control mechanism of shaming. Being put to shame was one of the worst forms of punishment in the Old Testament, because being put to shame means you lose your social connection, you lose your community, you lose your identity, you lose your ability to stand up as a human being in the face of your community. When you are put to shame, you crumple. Being put to shame is not just having experience of shame. Sometimes we feel ashamed. Being put to shame is a dreadful social, psychological deconstruction which is deeply destructive to you as a human being. Has everyone ever experienced that? If you want to understand some of the dreadful psychological problems that many of our younger generation experience and the increase in suicide, a lot of it has to go back to the public shaming that goes on through social media and other things. It's a big story. But we are moving from an internalized sort of sense of right and wrong guilt culture to an externalized being put to shame culture, where you are forced by the threat of being put to shame to conform to whatever the social standard is about whether you're thin enough, fit enough, handsome enough, beautiful enough, rich enough, awesome enough, you know? Christ, when he comes to you, even to convict you of your sin, never puts you to shame. He himself was put to shame so that we would never be shamed. And he comes and visits us in the midst sometimes of the most dreadful degradation. And he says, "This is a sister or a brother of mine, and I'm not ashamed to call them my sister or my brother." And I don't know if you remember that very curious, strange and weird story about Noah after the flood, who made wine. He was so happy, I guess, to escape the flood, I don't know, and got drunk, and his boys came in and discovered his nakedness, and one of them went out and started laughing at what the old man had fallen into this drunken heap, shaming him in the eyes of his other brothers. And whether Noah did what he should have done or not was not the point, but the two other sons, do you know what they did? They came with a blanket, with a covering, and instead of putting their dad to shame, they walked backwards and covered his nakedness. Just a wonderful picture of the understanding that Christ brings to us. He doesn't look at us and say, "You stupid idiot, what are you doing there? Look at this bloke, would you? You know, look at what he's done." He comes to us gently. He covers us with his own righteousness. He covers and takes away our shame. But the other thing that that does is that it moves us on from religiosity. Because when we've got that deep experience of shame and we've got any religious connection of any sort, whether it be Christian or not, we then tend to use that spirituality as a way of trying to cover over our own shame. by being more and more righteous and doing more and more religious things and being more and more ascetic and having more and more experiences and doing more and more spiritual things. It's all attempt to deal with the insecurity and the shame covering. Christ moves us on from that. The old rituals that we might have wanted to use to cover ourselves, to say that I am all right, I am enough, I can do the right thing, I've got it within me, just give me time to get it sorted out. It's as though he comes and tips over all of the bottles in which we're trying to carry all that stuff, tips it all over. It all runs out, and then he fills it with new stuff, the wine of his presence, the joy of his delight. And so the whole picture is a beautiful illustration of what he does in the life of the people that he comes into to minister to your life, to my life. But there's more, like they say on the ad when you're buying the steak knives. There's more. The end of all history, to paraphrase the poem by T.S. Eliot, is not a bang nor a whimper. Remember the the Hollow Men, the poem? This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends, not with a bang but a whimper. Well, it doesn't end with a bang nor a whimper. It ends with a wedding feast. The whole of history is ending in a wedding feast. As one great old theologian said, the point of the incarnation, when Christ becomes man, is that God the Father would find a bride fit for his Son, so that she would bear his image and he would take her shame. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That God would find a bride fit for his Son, that she would bear his image and he would take her shame. The end of history, as you get to the end of the book of Revelation, is not chaos. It's not a dystopian world. It's not a world full of cyborgs after Skynet has awoken. If you know the Terminator. Anybody watch the Terminator movies? It's a wedding feast. And this sign is the sort of first indication of where all history is heading. So what have we done? We've read the sign in the context of the social setting of the day. You need the social setting to understand the sign. Does that make sense? But the sign is saying for us, here is Christ. This is the way he comes to minister to you. Gentle, humble, lowly of heart. He doesn't begin by drawing attention to himself. He often works in you and often works bringing people to faith in ways where people don't recognise, first of all, that it's him doing it. But in everything that he's doing, he's working to bring you out of shame. He's working to establish you in dignity. And never, ever, ever in all that he does will he hold you up as an exhibit to publicly be shamed. Rather, he holds you up as an exhibit of someone who says, here is a woman or a man or a boy or a girl of whom I am not ashamed. Isn't he or she a magnificent creature? And all that I am, I give to him or her. And all that she is, I take to myself. And I cover in myself that her shame would never destroy her. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And that's what the gospel is about and why reading this sign is so important. But that's where we are. We're going to finish there tonight. God bless you for your attention. And for those who are in this building, we reconvene tomorrow at 9 o'clock. Can you believe it? Goodness me. Have a coffee on the way, or two. God bless you all. We'll see you tomorrow. Thank you.